The reading today is from John chapter 8, verses 31 through 41, found on page 1149 of your NIV Bible. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free?" Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know you are Abraham's descendants, yet you are ready to kill me because you have no room for my word. I am telling you what I have seen in the Father's presence, and you do what you have heard from your father." "Abraham is our father," they answered. "If you were Abraham's children," said Jesus, then you would do the things Abraham did. "As it is, you are determined to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. You are doing the things your own father does." "We are not illegitimate children," they protested. "The only father we have is God himself." This is the word of God.
We are happy to have with us at Park Street Church this morning Dr. Kent R. Hill. Dr. Hill is the president of Eastern Nazarene College in Quincy, Massachusetts. Dr. Hill is an internationally renowned scholar on religion in Russia, an expert on Christian apologetics, and a respected authority on religion in public life. In 1992, Dr. Hill spent 7 months in Russia, where he lectured at Moscow State University on topics related to Christianity and society. We're very happy to have Dr. Hill with us this morning, and we look forward to the message that God will bring to us from him. Welcome, Dr. Hill.
Thank you, Reverend Benson. It is a great honor to be with you today in this historic church on this historic day in the very heart of a city central to the birth of freedom and democracy. I, of course, have long ago heard about this church, but only in the past few months have I had the fine opportunity to meet a number of your folks. A few months back, I met with Dr. Fisher, Karen Fries, and your East European Committee, and we talked together about your ministry in Eastern Europe. And then this past year, we had the privilege of overlapping a bit in Moscow with Christer Sersing, and we're much impressed with his work and your involvement in his work. Tonight in Boston, as well as in thousands of other cities across the United States, we will celebrate this country's independence with fireworks and other festivities. Of course, for many, there will be little, if any, serious reflection on what we commemorate this day. The word freedom, like the words love and peace, have been so cheapened and discredited through misuse that it is almost void of any meaning at all. To many in our society, love is synonymous with sex. Peace means the willingness to pay any price to avoid conflict. And freedom is shorthand for license. To further complicate an appreciation for freedom, we must acknowledge that we live at a time when patriotism, for many, is a dirty word associated only with a caricature of patriotism, epitomized by my country, right or wrong. In our quest for justice and even-handedness, we are all too inclined to national flagellation and self-criticism. These are not days when the political and moral achievement of freedom in the Western world is not taken for granted, or, if it is understood to exist, it is little appreciated. How very different is the situation today in the former Soviet Union. A year ago today, my wife and our children and I were finishing up a 7-month stay in Moscow. As was mentioned, I was teaching Christian apologetics and church-state relations in former Communist Party schools and at Moscow State University. In fact, the faculty in which I taught at Moscow State University was entitled the Faculty of Religious Studies, but it had previously been called the Faculty of Atheism. While we were in Moscow in December of 1991, the red hammer and sickle of communism had been lowered over the Kremlin for one last time. There was general rejoicing that the murderous era of communism, for them at least, was over. Indeed, it is almost impossible for us, living in the prosperity and the liberty of the West, to conceive what it was like to live in Soviet society, a society in which Stalin was responsible for the deaths of millions more of his own citizens than the death toll inflicted on the world by Adolf Hitler. Millions who managed to survive languished for decades in the Gulag, and some scholars fear that even more may have perished in communist China. These memories were all too fresh to the thousands of Russian citizens who were in Red Square as that communist flag was lowered that last time. And yet, just a few months before, that fragile new freedom seemed to hang precariously in the balance as the world watched an attempted coup take place in Moscow. For many Russians, it was a time when they faced the question that all who would be free must sometime face. Is freedom more precious than life itself? A friend of mine, Vera Boyko, is a representative to the Russian parliament. She's from the South, a cultured woman. She is involved in the fine arts and in education. When early that morning she heard on the radio that a coup was in progress, she woke her husband and they said their goodbyes. Each of them apologized to the other for any wrongs they had committed. And Vera resolutely left for the Russian White House, that is, the Russian Parliament building. She understood all too well that she might never see her husband again. Elsewhere in the city, another friend of mine, a former Leningrad policeman, and now also a delegate to the Russian Parliament, left for the White House too. Nikolai Arzhanikov knew that the odds were against any who opposed the coup, and yet he went anyway. Indeed, the intelligence reports were so good for those who were within the White House that they knew the very hour that the siege was scheduled to take place that would take the White House into the arms of those taking part in the coup. Outside the White House, the pro-freedom crowds gathered, ringed by tanks with their sights aimed on the building and on the demonstrators. Many in the crowd wore a colorful button with the Russian flag on it. You see, if the shooting began, the pro-freedom group would know who their friends were. But it took extraordinary courage to wear those buttons, because they not only identified you to your friends, they served as clear targets for those involved in any assault on the Russian parliament. To the surprise of many, orders were not followed, the coup conspirators lost their nerve, and the coup fizzled. Any who watched these dramatic events unfold before the eyes of the world came away with a new sense that, for some at least, freedom is still worth dying for. I want to share with you today some reflections on the meaning of freedom, both political freedom, but also spiritual freedom. It should be noted right off the bat that the two are in fact related. That is, it is impossible to appreciate the full meaning of political freedom without a theologically grounded conception of human dignity. In Genesis, we are told that God created human beings in His own image. Through the centuries, we have interpreted this to mean in the spiritual image of God. In other words, we have the capacity to act, to create, to reason, and to choose. though it is fashionable today to view human beings as just another part of the animal world, there is considerable evidence that we are far more than just that. After all, human beings commit suicide. And we commit suicide even when all our material needs are met. This is something Karl Marx really never could come to terms with. For you see, unlike animals, we have a sense of something called meaning. We intensely desire this often elusive goal, and it is something which soars beyond the capacity of mere material things to provide. The quest for meaning in human beings is closely tied to the notion of freedom, which in turn is based on a sense of human dignity. The idea of human dignity is best understood and preserved when rooted in the conviction that we have value because God created each of us in His own image. Some may argue that to identify divinely ordained human dignity with a political goal of freedom is to stray far afield from theology. I disagree. It is important that we view fascism and communism as far more than just secular political experiments gone awry. These modern totalitarian secular movements must be seen as based on a fundamental theological challenge to God's created order. Nowhere is the theological challenge better described than in Dostoevsky's prophetic story of the Grand Inquisitor in the Brothers Karamazov. The Inquisitor, as you will recall, attacks Christ precisely for giving human beings freedom. The Inquisitor says, what people really want is to have their material needs met. And in order to best accomplish this, it is necessary to deprive humans of freedom. Indeed, that is precisely what 20th century utopian secular ideologies have conspired to do. Provide equality and justice, but to do so by sacrificing human freedom. Tragically, not only has the result been political tyranny, but it has resulted in a worsening of the economic conditions in which the human beings in these troubled lands have lived. Freedom is precious precisely because human dignity is only fully realized on this earth where there exists the possibilities for human beings to have some meaningful role in shaping their own destinies. Though political freedom is far from the greatest good, it is nevertheless a good to be cherished and one which flows quite naturally out of Judeo-Christian understandings of the inalienable worth of each human being. Assuming freedom is a societal good, the question nevertheless comes up as to whether a free society can sustain itself apart from morality, apart from religion. To the former, at least, James Madison thought the answer was an unequivocal no. He considered the American political experiment to be destined for failure if a virtuous citizenry were not present. However, today, freedom is too often understood to mean simply license, the possibility of doing whatever we want, whenever we want, with no sense of responsibility to society or any transcendent ethical norms. Closely connected with this truncated understanding of freedom is the cancer-like spread of notions, which on the surface sound positive, even Christian. Terms such as tolerance and inclusiveness are everywhere present today. But when such notions exist within a framework which claims that there is really no objective right or wrong, that all is just a matter of different subjective opinions, then society is deprived of the possibility of logically making value determinations as to what is in society's best interests. Our society is struggling with what it can and cannot say about what is right and what is wrong. Sadly, there is a strong, if minority, opinion that to hold strong convictions about the existence of morality is to be narrow, intolerant, indeed to be on the very road to fascism. In October 1992, Lynn Cheney, head of the National Endowment for the Humanities, released a chilling booklet entitled Telling the Truth. In this report, mandated by the United States Congress, it is made painfully clear that our insecurity as a society over moral absolutes is matched in certain academic circles with disturbing questions as to whether human beings are even capable of knowing objective truth, that is, provided such truth even exists. Under such conditions, it is going to be increasingly difficult to produce what Madison had in mind when he talked about a virtuous citizen. On July the 4th, 1993, it is indeed appropriate at historic Park Street Church to have reflected, even if but briefly, on the full meaning of political freedom and on the question as to whether this fragile Western experiment in democracy is sustainable apart from the existence of a citizenry informed by a morality which transcends the latest NBC opinion poll. And yet, for Christians, true freedom is not dependent on political liberty, precarious as that is, or precious as that is. Jesus himself, as quoted by his beloved Apostle John, describes perfectly what the essence of true freedom is. If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. You see, Jesus connects the knowing of the truth with being faithful to his own teachings. And it is this which he insists, and only this, which can give us freedom. Later in that same chapter, Jesus goes on to describe what the antithesis of freedom is. I tell you the truth. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Jesus, you see, views freedom precisely the reverse of the way the world sees it. To the world, freedom is being liberated from all constraints, from all authority, from all tradition, from all dogma, from any system of morality or structures of truth which could conceivably impede our desires and our whims. But the truth is very, very different. The world's freedom is really but an illusion, a cruel hoax, which leaves us slaves to our sinful nature and the fickle whims of forces over which we exercise no real control. Such freedom is really anarchy and can but lead to certain destruction. Indeed, this is the constant theme of the Bible. Go any way other than God's and you will not find freedom and meaning, but rather slavery and emptiness. The reason is simple. We really do live in a universe governed by physical and moral laws. A few months back, my 10-year-old son and I were traveling to Virginia for a speaking engagement. And he asked me as we were going along that road what I was going to talk about. I was struck by the question because usually he wants to talk just about Nintendo. But I said, you know, I'll be glad to try to tell you what I'm going to talk about. And I welcome such questions because it forces me to make sure that what I'm about to say makes some sense. This is what I told him. Jonathan, imagine you are in a 20-story office building and you see a window open. You walk over to the window and you remember what your grade school teacher told you about the law of gravity. Now you have a choice to make. You can believe that your science teacher simply invented the story about gravitation and you can jump out that window, assuming you will somehow float over to the next building. Or you can believe your teacher and stay clear of that window. Now, if you do jump, Jonathan, you may soon discover concrete evidence that your teacher was not pulling your leg. Somehow we understand these matters when it comes to the physical universe. We know that if we do not conform our airplanes to the laws of aerodynamics, these metal birds will simply not rise off the ground. But somehow we find it tougher to comprehend that spiritual laws are no less real than the laws of the physical universe. The consequences of violating them are no less severe. A recent issue of Atlantic carried the intriguing front cover caption. In large letters was written, "Dan Quayle was right." Now, the Atlantic is not a bastion of Republican thought. And the magazine was seeking to address the Murphy Brown flap, where the vice president commented on the importance of traditional family values. Inside the magazine is a devastating sociological and economic analysis of what, in fact, are the consequences of America abandoning traditional family values. But still, we are constantly pressured to succumb to the belief that all perspectives and all values are somehow equal, that it is intolerant, discriminatory for society to make judgments as to what is in the best interests of society. In fact, there is no escaping of making judgments. To say that all values are equal is in fact impossible. It is simply a question of which values we choose, which ones lead to societal health and which ones do not. But no one should accept the nonsense that it is only the Christians who advocate particular moral standards, as if the other alternatives do not represent particular moral perspectives as well. They do. The collapse of communism in Eastern Europe and the Soviet Union is not just because the economic principles which undergird Marxism are false, but because an ideology, which is aggressively materialistic and atheistic, completely fails to understand that human beings are both material and spiritual. To ignore the spiritual, indeed to attack the spiritual dimension, is to undermine any possibility of achieving meaning. What is frightening to me, however, is that the same spiritual laws which are at work in the former communist world are at work in the West. And thus, to the extent that we reject time-honored understandings of morality, of truth, of a creator in heaven, to that extent, and to the extent that we indulge in the age-old idolatry of placing ourselves in the place of God as the arbiter of truth, to that extent we seal our fate, and it is not a pleasant fate. What the world considers freedom is slavery. True freedom comes only when we freely choose to recognize, to accept, and to live within the life-giving principles which undergird the Christian faith. G.K. Chesterton, the English essayist, tells the wonderful story of a nursery high up on a mountain top. On every side were steep precipices, and so very strong fences were built all around that cliff. The children played very happily within the confines of that nursery on top of that mountain. One day, a progressive person arrived at the nursery, at least he told them he was progressive, and he said, "I'm going to give you much more freedom." And he knocked down all the fences. When he returned a few weeks later, he discovered that the frolicking and the play of those children was now a thing of the past. What he found instead was a crowd of frightened children huddled pathetically together in the very center of the mountain nursery. For you see, without boundaries, there is no meaningful freedom. Without responsibility, freedom cannot but lead to anarchy and destruction. Jesus insisted that truth is the real source of freedom. He insisted that it is the slavery of sin which must be escaped. And for 2,000 years, the Christian Church has believed that we escape that sin through repentance and via the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. It is not something we can earn. It is a gift which must be accepted. But perhaps the best way to illustrate this is with a story. Almost exactly a year ago today, together with my family, we traveled outside of Moscow to the beautiful estate of the great writer Leo Tolstoy. Since that estate is located a couple of hours outside of Moscow, Very few Western visitors actually get out there. But for me, this was a particular treat because I've long been an admirer of Russian literature. And so I had looked forward to this for a long time. And we were very lucky on this day because we were fortunate to have as a guide someone who loved Tolstoy dearly and had studied his life and writings virtually all his life. He had thick glasses and was a true scholar. With great attention to detail, he ushered us through each room. He said, "This is the room that Tolstoy was born in. This is where his children was born. This is where Tolstoy wrote War and Peace, or Anna Karenina." After well over an hour of wonderful detail, we walked out onto the veranda. "Would you like to see Tolstoy's grave?" he said. We responded, "Sure." And we headed off down the winding path between huge leafy trees, the sunlight cascading down, refracted many times over, before reaching the ground below. And several hundred yards later, into the woods, we reached the elevated grave of Leo Tolstoy. It was a simple grave, and our guide positioned himself with his back to the grave. "In these woods," explained our guide, "Tolstoy as a child played for hours on end with his brothers, his sisters, and his friends. His older brother had invented a game called the magic stick game. According to this game, all the children would fan out through the woods looking for the magic stick. It was said that whoever found this magic stick could give the world peace and happiness." Our guide then went on to say, "In a sense, Tolstoy's entire life and everything he ever wrote was an attempt to find that magic stick. He sought the key to peace and happiness in morality, but he lived in mortal fear of death." Then he added one final phrase that I do not think I will ever forget. "You see, Tolstoy never found that magic stick that Christians call grace." I was stunned. Our guide had cut right to the heart of the matter. He had honed in on that one truth which so many people, including all too many Christians, fail to understand. Namely, that Christianity is not primarily about morality. To be sure, Christians are obligated to be as moral as possible. But one can be an atheist and seek to be moral. No. Christianity is about very specific beliefs regarding God, about human nature, about forgiveness of sins, and an indescribable divine love that was so overwhelming that the sovereign God of the universe spared not his only Son to communicate that love to us. It is ultimately a story about grace. Jesus connects freedom with putting an end to the dominion of sin. He links truth with obeying his teaching, and he affirms that such a proactive affirmation of truth will certainly lead to freedom. This is a freedom which is not dependent on the whims of temporal existence. One can be in a concentration camp, and if one's spirit is not broken, there is a freedom present that no tyrant can ever take away. On the other hand, one can appear to be absolutely free, in possession of all this world has to offer, and yet be enslaved by the hard and merciless taskmaster of sin. The absolute freedom of God at the beginning of temporal time does not exist under any circumstances for mortal human beings. We do not live in a vacuum. All our actions and thoughts have consequences. We cannot choose to have no allegiances, no master. As Pascal put it in the 17th century, "For want of a good object upon which to focus its attention, the heart will surely focus on a bad. The heart and the soul, no less than the physical universe, abhors a vacuum. We will serve a master. The only question is, which master?" The message of the Scripture has always been clear. Not to serve God is to be a slave to sin and our own selfish desires. True freedom comes only from seeking that peace and stability which can be found at the center of God's will. True freedom is to access by grace a salvation and meaning utterly beyond our own efforts to obtain. True freedom is to know the joy of basking in the love of our Creator and to live in sweet fellowship with Him. And somewhat surprising, perhaps, to be willing to give ourselves over to serving God, to seeking His will, is to be taken across a threshold to another side where there are opportunities and a multitude of good things beyond our wildest imaginations. Dorothy Sayers has asserted in The Mind of the Maker that the Trinity corresponds wonderfully to our own understandings of how human creativity works. That is, God has truly made us in His image, capable of yielding to His will or struggling against Him. And if we do yield to His will, we will discover that our arena for creativity has expanded, not shrunk. And so on this wonderful day, when we celebrate the meaning of political freedom and all the wonderful blessings which we and our families enjoy because we exist at a particular moment in history when democracy has been a possibility, let us not forget that this political freedom matters only because divinely ordained human dignity matters. Let us not forget that this experiment in freedom has little chance of sustaining itself apart from a moral citizenry, and that morality has little chance of remaining steadfast if not rooted in religious understandings which transcend human judgments. But most of all, on this day when we celebrate freedom, may we not forget that the most important freedom of all is that which is offered to us by grace through Jesus Christ our Lord. All truth comes from God, and as Jesus so clearly stated, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Amen.